The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
We have this ministry. We do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ.
Imposter syndrome. I think if U.S. President Harry Truman knew that condition by its name, he would have claimed himself as its champion. Before Truman was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the beloved U.S. president leading a global charge amid growing uncertainty during World War II. His vice president at that time was Harry Truman, a man who in the world's eyes was unqualified in every sense. His education, his speech, his family, his experience. In fact, when elected as VP, the world was surprised, but really simply saw him as a door holder for the president they loved, FDR. Yet, if you know the story, you know that FDR died of a health condition at a critical point of the global war, which meant that Truman was the man to see the U.S. across the finish line of the war. When that day arrived, when FDR died, biographer David McCullough shares that Truman felt totally inadequate for the post, worried about the future, and stunned by this turn of fate. This was even exacerbated by outsiders who also didn't believe in Truman's competency. One even stated, "Well, if Truman could be our president, so could my neighbor." Truman, as you know, later played a significant role in leading the country to victory. However, he constantly felt underqualified. It was even said that one of his cabinet members pulled him aside one day to tell him that he had to stop deprecating himself or everyone will lose any sort of confidence in his leadership. Now, for Truman, those closest to him knew of his doubts. But for most, self-doubt is a nagging struggle, kept to ourselves and hidden deep within our hearts and minds. Have you ever had that feeling? Where if people really knew me, they would not have given me that position at work. They may not even respect me. They may not even want to be my friend if they really knew me. In other words, do you regularly feel like a fraud or an imposter? Imposter syndrome is a real thing. It's fascinating that from 2011 to present day, Google reports a massive increase of interest in the concept of imposter syndrome. This condition is not simply a socially popularized concept, but a legitimate challenge that even people in the medical field talk about. The National Institute of Health defines imposter syndrome as a behavioral health phenomenon described as self-doubt of intellect, skills, or accomplishments among high-achieving individuals. Basically, it's a persistent doubt that you are not as capable as people think. And you have this nagging fear that people will eventually see you for who you truly are. I know in my life, even recently, I've had seasons of doubt that I'm adequate for the task assigned to me. Even before becoming an elder, I'll be honest with you, I faced an internal battle that if this church really knew me, they would not want me shepherding them. Imposter could be a word that crossed my mind. But these verses in 2 Corinthians have helped me over the years in facing some of those doubts. In fact, the context of our verses this morning brings us Paul's rationale of why he and some of the other apostles have every reason to be seen as impostors, but write this letter to show their legitimacy. Perhaps we could conclude that Paul too was tempted to feel like an impostor. When we see statements like 1 Corinthians 15:9, when he says, "I am the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Yet our text this morning, and verses along with its context, show us not only why Paul, or really any follower of Christ, is not an impostor servant of Jesus, but actually in thinking such terms, you're displeasing God. Here's what I believe to be the main idea of the text, and therefore the main idea of the sermon. Because of God's mercy, we participate in gospel ministry, which aims to display the glory of God in the Son of God through the people of God. Again, because of God's mercy, we participate in gospel ministry, which aims to display the glory of God in the Son of God through the people of God. In verses 1 and 2, we'll see undeserved ministry. Verses 3 and 4, the unseen gospel. And verses 5 and 6, unveiled glory. First, undeserved ministry. We come this morning to Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And I so wish I could walk verse by verse through this whole letter. And maybe if the Lord sees fit, that'll happen. Because God's used 2 Corinthians in my life in many ways for many years. In this letter, you really see Paul emotionally pouring out his heart for this church and a profound love for the gospel and the cares of souls for the people in Corinth. To do so, though, he takes up the task of defending his ministry and helping them, the church, to see how much he really does care for them. And these verses come in the middle of an ongoing address that Paul is making to the church in Corinth. Most believe that this letter, 2 Corinthians, was written just a couple of years after the first letter, 1 Corinthians. And it's actually a matter of Paul defending his apostolic ministry along with those serving with him. Now, throughout the letter, you're going to see, if you were to read it from cover to cover, or from verse 1 all the way to the very end, you would see Paul admitting his weaknesses over and over, especially his suffering, but declaring strength in Christ. You can get a taste of the reality of Paul's suffering in chapter 1, verse 8. He speaks of his suffering that had been so great that they despaired of life itself. But in verse 9, he says that his suffering happened so that they would not rely upon themselves, but on God who raises the dead. If you're going to rely on something, rely on a God who raises the dead. At the same time, you can see in the letter, like in chapter 11, verse 4, that Paul rebukes the weaknesses of the Corinthians, though, because they find their strength in the wrong thing. The Corinthians at that time were beginning to put up with what they were calling the super apostles. Those super apostles, as Paul says, they were preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. So throughout the letter, Paul addresses his authority and even his apostleship that was called into question. To help us out a little bit, in his commentary, Kent Hughes gives us a taste of the letter by showing us the line of questions that Paul was addressing throughout the book. Listen to this. This is an example of some of the questions that are faced throughout the whole book of 2 Corinthians. If Paul was for real, why was there so much suffering in his life, they asked. Also, why was his ministry so lackluster when compared with the ministry of others? Why was his preaching so dull? And why did he change his travel plans if God was actually directing his life? Moreover, what lay behind his refusal to accept payment for his services, as most preachers did? Was he really collecting money for the poor? Why didn't Paul have letters of recommendations like the others? Why didn't he regale them with stories about God's power in his ministry? Was it because there were none? But really the basis for almost all of their accusations against Paul from the Corinthians was, if Paul was suffering so much, how could he actually be called an apostle? Now, Paul may have been tempted to feel like the imposter apostle, but this letter and the verses we're studying this morning reveal that these questions embolden him and his weakness empowers him. After relaying the immense suffering Paul endured, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10 provides a bold declaration that brings us to the truths that we're going to find this morning in our text. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" So what is Paul's response to the attacks on his apostleship? Our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore," Paul says, "we do not lose heart." In other words, these attacks upon us, these questions upon us, this suffering that we're going through, this will not defeat us. This will not slow us down. This will not discourage our gospel ministry. Many of you know I served as a missionary in Africa for many years. One of my lowest points on the mission field came during a meeting of pastors with whom we had a great relationship with these pastors. We had been spending years of care and discipleship among them, loving these pastors. And during that meeting, the mission we were a part of had to announce a decision that was not received well. In response to that decision, one of the leaders of that group, he stood up in front of everyone and discredited all of the missionaries with one word. Now, funny enough, it turns out that there was a language breakdown and the word he used was not the word he meant. So everything was fine. But it took weeks to resolve. During those weeks, I was hurt deeply. Why would I move my family across the world, making sacrifices for years to invest in these people for the sake of the gospel, only to find out that they would rather us not even be there? I had a real low point in ministry. And it was verses like this one that helped me get back on my feet. Now, don't miss this. Paul's suffering is next level. So bad he despaired of life. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was lost at sea and so much more that you can read about in this letter. Even worse, he has been doing all this to get the message of the gospel to a people who needed hope. And their response? They discredit his ministry. They choose to not listen. And I think maybe even more painful than that is that they turn to false teachers. This is painful. How could he not lose heart? How can he write these words, "We do not lose heart"? And this is not the only time that he does it. In chapter 4, verse 16, he writes again, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Well, how can he say we do not lose heart? It is first and foremost, as we see in verse 1, because they have that ministry by the mercy of God. Now remember, Paul was once a persecutor of Christians, one of the leaders of persecution of Christians at that time. And he was radically saved by God on the road to Damascus. It was at that time that God also gave him the ministry that he's doing at the time of this letter. And Paul knows that he is a minister not because he earned it, and certainly not because he deserved it, but because God gave it to him, an undeserving sinner, out of God's mercy. Brothers and sisters, many of us have ministries. Some of you participate in weekly evangelism. You teach Bible studies. Some of you have full-time ministry jobs. Many of you practice ministry. Hopefully, most if not all of you practice ministry while you carry out your jobs in engineering, orthodontics, business, teaching, research, agriculture, law, medicine, babysitting, All of these things, you're doing your work, and I pray that you are, even as a student, that you are carrying out your ministry. However, as a church, we have covenanted together and have one common ministry. You'll see throughout our church covenant, if you read it, and we'll read it again tonight at the members' meeting, you'll see throughout our covenant our corporate role in the ministry of attendance, the ministry of prayer, walking together in love, practicing evangelism, laboring for unity, and more. That church covenant declares that we stand together with one another to carry out our ministry as a church. But don't lose sight of this. We do not deserve that ministry. We only have it because God redeemed us from our sin and gave us new life in Christ. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. But only because of Christ's work in our lives. There is a glorious reality that no matter the trials or challenging circumstances, we do not lose heart. We do not give up this ministry because it's not our ministry to give up. We cannot simply retreat when it gets too hard or stop serving when we grow weary. This ministry is an overflow of our salvation in Christ. Verse 2. In another defense of Paul's ministry, he states in this verse that because he has the ministry only by the mercy of God, they do not practice deception in that ministry. In other words, there's no need to trick. There's no need to practice crafty ways or making people believe truths because it's only by God's mercy that anyone else can actually believe. In other words, what good is deception if I can't make someone believe anyway? Now, most, if not all of you, can think of examples all around you of people who have used the Bible to manipulate others, clever schemes to allure people into following religious leaders. I personally knew a number of people that would make pilgrimages to receive anointed water or clothing from a so-called prophet named T.B. Joshua. They would listen to his teachings, send him money from afar, and heed his guidance. They believed that these things would help them achieve Christian prosperity, since that's what he's taught. However, earlier this year, his deceptions came to light when many from his church revealed the coercion and the gross scandal that was taking place under his leadership. But the manipulation of God's word doesn't have to be this extreme. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul talks about peddlers of God's word for profit. But this could simply simply apply to people who take the scriptures and twist them to make them mean what they want it to mean. And I pray that us as a church, that we never fall to that temptation. May we be a church that upholds the truthfulness and the reliability of the scriptures as our authority and guide in all we do. I pray you hold your pastors accountable to lead humbly under God's authority and to preach faithfully, using the scriptures while not using the Bible as our hobby horse or removing truths from context or creating moral maxims that aren't really in the text at all. Why? Because it's not necessary. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate here. The scripture alone is enough. Look at the rest of the verse. Instead of manipulating the scriptures, verse 2, they set forth truth plainly and commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is the ministry of God. In other words, proclaim truth and let God do the work. We do not lose heart because it's not our ministry. God changes lives, not us. The Spirit and His Word commits truths to heart. The people of God declare the truth of God as the Spirit of God carries out the work of God. Now look at verse 3. The unseen gospel. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled to those who are perishing. When he says, even if our gospel is veiled, he's referencing a section right before chapter 4 when he considers the ministry of the old covenant with Moses. Now, these verses that he's alluding to come from Exodus 34, and it was the season when God was giving the law to the Israelites through Moses. After Moses would meet with God, his face was so radiant that the Israelites could not even look at him. So what he would do is he would put a veil over his face in order for the Israelites to have some kind of interaction with him because his face was so radiant. These verses in chapter 3 that expound upon this veil actually deserves a whole sermon. Maybe you'll get one day. But in short, Paul is saying that those outside of Christ are still unable to see the glory of God. It is only through salvation, through the gospel, that the veil is removed and, like Moses, can see God for who he is. We'll spend time on that in just a minute. Most often these days when we think of a veil, we think of a bride, right? The glory of the bride is unseen by the bridegroom until the right time in the ceremony. Now, traditionally, the veil remains on the bride until the bride and the bridegroom state their vows. Actually, I don't see that a lot anymore. I think we should bring it back. Because what's cool is once they've declared before God and the people of their commitment to one another and to God, that's when they take off the veil and everyone can see the glory of the bride. It's when done right, it could be a powerful image. Now, kids, you may still be wondering, I still don't get it. What is a veil? So let me give you another illustration. What happened a couple of weeks ago that required everyone to wear special glasses when they went outside? The solar eclipse. That's right. There was this amazing, glorious display of the sun that we were going to get when we looked in the sky. But crazy enough, even though the sun was blocked and caused darkness, we still couldn't look directly at the sun, right? Because our teachers, at least, told us that it may cause blindness. I think the news said, and I think it's actually true. Which seems pretty crazy, but it makes sense because no one can look directly at the sun. Or maybe you've tried and you looked at it and then you started seeing spots. But it's impossible to stare at the sun. And kids, do not test me on it. It's impossible to stare at the sun. But it's the truth. So to see the solar eclipse, we all had to use special glasses. Now, true confession, I used a colander, you know, those things you strain noodles with to look at it. I didn't have any special glasses. You can ask me later. I do have a picture. Pretty weird, but it worked. Now, the glasses, those special solar eclipse glasses, work like a veil. Now, imagine if the sun didn't change. It was still as glorious and bright, but you had special eyes. In other words, God transformed your eyes and gave you special vision where you and only those with transformed eyes could look straight at the sun whenever you wanted. That's what the gospel does in your life. Removing the veil so you can see Jesus for truly for who he is. The rest of verse 3 says that the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, you cannot see the glory of God or understand the truths of God. It's veiled if you have not surrendered your life to the gospel of God. Verse 4 says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe in God. Their blindness means they cannot see the light of the gospel that shows the glory of Christ. And I know that this truth sits heavy on a lot of us in this room. So you think about brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, mothers, fathers, friends, neighbors, co-workers who are still living in darkness. And you desperately desire for them to know the truth. The God of this age is Satan. When it says in verse 4, that God of this age, But calling Satan a god here does not give him divine status, but shows his function as a ruler of this sinful world. And you can really see this throughout the Bible, but perhaps one verse that highlights this most overtly is in Ephesians 2, where Colton will be preaching in a couple of weeks. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, Satan is portrayed as the one who holds captive those who are in sin and outside of grace. So those who have not placed their faith in Jesus as the only one that can free them from sin on account of his death and resurrection remain blind to the glory of Christ. This is probably one of the main reasons that we as a church must be a people who pray faithfully, that pray regularly, that God would open the eyes of those who are blind. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with someone and feel like you're just talking to a blank wall? Like it's just not going anywhere? Like, what am I even doing here? And maybe you feel like you're articulating it beautifully, but nothing is happening. It's hard when that happens, especially when you finally get the courage to get out the door and do it. But don't be discouraged. Keep trusting in the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16 says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is powerful enough to save anyone. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the gospel is powerful enough to save anyone? In light of these verses, John Calvin put it this way: the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel, for the sun is no less resplendent because the blind do not perceive it. Many years ago, I shared the gospel with a guy named Labo. After sharing with him, he heard the words. I was waxing eloquently my gospel presentation. He heard the words I was saying, but he remained dark. Actually, he was very opposed to giving his life to Christ in that moment. But he wanted to keep meeting, so we met several more times. But I'll never forget the day we were to meet up in a park, and I saw him from afar, and his face was different. It literally was like the veil was removed. His eyes were bright, and his face was glowing, and his smile showed me the radiance of the glory of Christ that showed through him on account of the transforming work of the gospel. And that leads us to our final point, the unveiled glory. Although it seems in these moments that Paul is defending his ministry, he's actually defending the gospel. We see in verse 5 that he's not preaching to point people to him, to Paul and his ministry, but to Christ. He states that they preach Jesus Christ as Lord. He also states that they preach themselves as servants to the church. Paul is a minister, a servant. He's not Lord. Only Jesus is Lord. And when Christ resurrected, he received all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord and there is no other. So in following Jesus, we're not ascribing to a teaching of our own taste or a religion of our own right, but a submission to the lordship of the Savior. Even more, when we proclaim the gospel to others, we may be tempted to draw people into our illustrious preaching. I'll admit that even preparing this message, I was tempted at times to find the right words that's going to get the best reaction, which is just silly because I know the only thing I need to do is to proclaim Christ. Now, on the other hand, for some of you in this room, it's not about waxing eloquently, but it's just opening your mouth. You may be tempted to not open your mouth at all, and as a church, we must open our mouths to encourage one another, to practice ministry together, to take part in discipleship of fellow church members, and to proclaim the gospel. But if you are struggling today to be involved in that church covenant ministry, the ministry that we share together, I urge you to take these words to heart that we're seeing here. Why? Because you do not preach yourselves, but Christ. So quit worrying that you're not going to sound as polished as the preacher or as intelligent as the Sunday school teacher. Because you're not preaching yourselves. Preach Christ and be faithful to his word. That is enough. And as we do so, we hope to see eyes opened and lives changed. In verse 6, we're reminded of how people can see the glory of God. This comes from the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Guys, this is awesome. When we see what's happening here, this is a reference to the very first pages in our Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Genesis, God was doing the work of creation. Through the gospel, God is doing the work of a recreation. This is the glorious reality of regeneration. God does what only he can do in opening the eyes of the blind so they can see Jesus. God is bringing light out of the darkness of our hearts so that we can now see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Consider the words that Candy read earlier from John 1. Jesus is the light so that all may believe. What else did we see? Look again at verse 6. What else do we see? Let light shine out of darkness. He made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, this is not mere head knowledge, facts without faith. This is knowledge that transforms, removes blindness, and helps us take off our solar eclipse glasses and see the Son of God for who he truly is. What a gift. When we consider the glory of God in the face of Christ, I don't want us to miss something this morning. So let's look at verse 4. It says, the God of this age is blind in the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in verse 6, we see that it's the glory of God in the face of Christ. So are these two different glories? Do they each have their own glory? No. Rather, Christ is the image of the glory of God. We see the glory of God in seeing Christ. Michael Green rightly stated that God's eternal radiance was crystallized in Jesus Christ. But don't miss this, church. It's huge. This light has shone in our hearts. In the following verses, we see the effects of this marvelous light shining in our hearts. The glory of God in the face of Christ. But how does the world now see the face of Christ? Through the church. When the world looks at the church, they must see Christ. Do they? When the world looks at the church, do they see the glory of Christ? For those who are blind, we pray that they will. For those that can see, we pray that it's obvious that we worship God alone. In Psalm 34:5, the psalmist writes, "Those who look to him are radiant." This is why Sam Alberry writes, "Real beauty does not come ultimately from how you look, but where you look." As we look at the radiance of Christ, we see true radiance and glory, and in doing so, the world sees the radiance of Christ in us. I heard an illustration once that I found relevant here. Maybe many, I'm nervous if many of you, but at least some of you may know Mr. Beast. I heard a yes in the room. Mr. Beast is one of the world's most famous individuals. He's got like 250 million subscribers on YouTube. And you think about YouTube alone, which is like the second most searched place on the internet. And Mr. Beast is the number one most searched person on YouTube. So he's got a lot of people watching him. He's known for a wide variety of videos on YouTube that can be anything from funny and ridiculous to inspiring. Now, please, I'm not endorsing Mr. Beast here. But I did find one of his videos fascinating. Sometimes he does things to help meet significant global needs. A year ago, he sought out to cure 1,000 people of blindness. Perhaps you saw the video. What basically he did, he found 1,000 people around the world who were deemed legally blind, primarily from cataracts, and he paid for their surgery. So the video revealed people literally all over the world, and after having the surgery, showing the emotions of people seeing for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, with their own eyes, family members and friends, and nature, maybe even their own faces. But one fascinating piece of the video was the interview with the surgeon who said that half of all the blindness in the world is people who need a 10-minute surgery. The problem, they discuss, is access. In verse 6, there's a powerful word, elampsin, in Greek. The NIV translates this in verse 6 as made his light shine in our hearts. As the word literally means God's truth is radiating in our hearts to help us to see him for who he truly is. We cannot do this on our own. We can't enlighten people on our own, but the gospel can. Gospel access is possible because of what God does through his gospel. There are billions in the world who need to know the light of Christ. There's a problem of access. As we steward his gospel, gospel access is that much closer because of his church. Now, if you're not a believer today, the gospel is the good news that Christ paid the penalty you deserve for our sin and offers life that you do not deserve if you turn from your sins and trust him alone for salvation. This is a gift, and I pray that if you are here today and do not have a relationship with Christ, that you would turn from your sins today. I'm praying that the veil is removed even as I'm preaching. And if you would like to talk to me or a Christian neighbor here, then we would love to talk to you about that after the service. And I urge you to repent today. But for you believers, you may be asking, if God is the only one who can remove the veil and cause those in darkness to see the light of Christ, what can I do? If God's the only one that can do the work, what is my role? Preach the gospel. That's what Paul is doing in verse 5 and why he says he is an ambassador in chapter 5, verse 20. God is making his appeal through his messenger. In other words, we are the means. God uses us to preach the light that brings people out of darkness. You can't make electricity that creates light, but you can flip the switch. You can't start an engine, but you can turn the key. You can't make fire, but you can light a match. In other words, you can't change a heart, but you can proclaim the gospel, which is the means the Spirit uses to transform lives. God uses his church, which may not be strong enough. God has mandated. It is God's divine will. It is God's divine plan. That we are the means of communicating the message of God to those who desperately need to hear. God uses his church to give the blindness access to the truth. I mentioned earlier Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. Listen to Paul's testimony that he gives to a pagan king in Acts chapter 26. Paul relays why he's willing to risk everything for the ministry that God gave him. And so, as he's telling his testimony, God tells Paul, we see this in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, if you're Paul and hearing these words, it's a pretty big statement. But I want to read it again. And as I read this again, in light of all that we've been talking about this morning, I want you to think of yourself, because it's true, as one who has been given a commission by God to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to those who have yet to hear. So in light of our verses, put yourself here. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that the lost may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The unreached peoples of the world need to hear the gospel. God wants us to tell them. Richmond needs to hear the gospel. And God wants us to tell them. Your friends and coworkers need to hear the gospel, and God has mandated us to tell them. And the world also needs to see the gospel in the church, and God wants us to show them. As it says in chapter 2, verse 15, we are the aroma of Christ among the saved and the perishing. When I started a doctoral program a number of years ago, they introduced us to the imposter syndrome, knowing we're going to straight struggle through it, and said that there will come a point at some time when you will feel unworthy to be in the program. But take heart, they said, because you would not be in the program if we did not believe it was right. So act like you belong here. As those transformed by the gospel, we need to act like we belong here. And because of the gospel, we do. If you're feeling unworthy of stewarding the gospel ministry given to us as followers of Christ, remember the mercy of God. If you're feeling like an imposter and could never be used of God, remember the message is not yours, it's God's. If you're feeling ashamed of your life and should not be a representative of God's radiance, remember to look to Christ, not yourself. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So to quote Robert Murray McShane, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. We have this ministry of the gospel because God removed the veil. May God's radiance shine brightly through us, His church, and my prayer for us this morning is to carry out the words of the church covenant that says, and through life, whatever opposition may come, we will live for the glory of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Do not lose heart. Be radiant. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for saving us. I pray that even as those words come out of my mouth, that it would not just be something that I've said over and over, that I would truly understand, that we as a church would truly understand what it means that it is a gift that You have saved us. God, I pray this morning that the words that have been preached today, that You would help us to see clearly that we did not see clearly. Help us to see anew that we could not see apart from Your grace. Thank You for removing the veil from our eyes. Thank You for allowing us to stare at the sun and to see the beauty of who You truly are. God, we pray this morning for those in the room that may be struggling in their sin, but the veil is maybe for the first time removed, and we pray that You would lead them to repent and believe in You. Help us as a church to display the beauty of who You are to those who need to see it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.